chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now we see, ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. This first epistle of the Apostle Peter that we begin to look at this morning stands out as one of the great monuments of the Bible to the work of the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit of God wrought out in a believer's soul. If we read through the two letters that the Apostle Peter wrote, one thing that will come sharply before our eyes is the great contrast that exists between the Peter of the Gospels during the time of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth, and the Peter who now sits down and takes up his pen and writes these two letters to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You remember what our Lord said to Peter and to the other disciples that night in the upper room. You remember as he set the prospect of the cross and his sufferings before them, how despondent they were. For the things that the disciples of Christ during his time in the earth just could not come to grips with was the fact that he had come to this earth to suffer and to die on the cross. But our Lord assures them that things aren't always going to be that way in their thinking, because he tells them plainly that there's a time coming when the Holy Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon them from above. And when he says, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. My friends, there's no greater evidence of the fulfillment of that promise than these words that are recorded in these two letters of the Apostle Peter, especially perhaps in this first epistle of Peter. And those words that are so great and glorious and grand stand out as a fulfillment of that word of the Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God indeed was going to come upon the whole church, but particularly in any special sense upon those men who are going to be raised up, the apostles of the Lord, to record the words of the Lord for all generations to come. We read these letters of Peter, and we remember indeed that the Lord has filled up his word graciously to his church. The Spirit has come and the Spirit has been poured out upon them. Remember too, of course, and this only highlights the truth of the thing, that the one that writes these letters is Peter, that stormy petrel of the apostolic band. That same Peter of the contradictings, the one who comes and makes a very denial of the Lord himself. And now the grace of God is so infused into the heart of that same Simon Peter, that big fisherman from Galilee. It's he that sits down and writes these words. And my friends, if you read through the letters of the Apostle Peter, through this first letter of the Apostle Peter, you'll see what a change has been wrought in his life through that sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon them indeed to every man according to the measure of grace given to him, and poured out upon such an apostle as this to write such words as these that are set before us. Now then, this morning, by way of introduction, I want us to look just at two things only, and very simply and very plainly. First of all, the writer of the epistle, and then the readers of the epistle. On face value, they're both straightforward. The writer of the epistle of Peter is, of course, Peter. And the readers are, in fact, the Church of Christ in general. It's well entitled the first general epistle of Peter. But you see the way the writer and the readers are brought together in such a way that it's made very relevant to all our hearts just why Peter is taken up by the Spirit of God to record such a message as is set out before these people whom Peter addresses in the first few opening words of the epistle. But let's look very plainly, as I say, at those two things. And first of all, the writer. Now, I'm sure the name of Peter itself conjures up pictures before the heart and the mind of every believing child of God. Peter, it says, the very first word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And right from the very first encounter that we have with Simon Peter in the Bible, you see indeed that what Murray McChain said of another, was said of Murray McChain on another occasion, there's no ordinary man here. And there's no ordinary man as the Lord comes. In the very first encounter with Simon Peter on the pages of the Bible, and begins to speak to Peter in such a way that our hearts and minds are taken away to some future day, even perhaps such a day as this, when Peter sits down and writes these letters through that man Silvanus to all the churches of God for all generations until the Lord shall come. You remember it was that time when John and Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, had been listening to dear old John the Baptist, when John had preached to great multitudes that had come out into the wilderness of Judea to hear him preach. But as he's begun to preach home his message about the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world, those crowds had come to disperse until he was left with only two hearers, that John and that Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Again, John takes up the same message. Again, he points to the Lord. Again, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And John and Andrew follow after the Lord, you remember. Jesus turns to them, "What seek you? Why are you following me?" "Rabbi," they say, "where dwellest thou? Come and see." And you remember that time when they went and saw where the Christ of God dwelt upon this earth. Indeed, not in some palace, but by the banks of that river Jordan, they saw him there in all that abject poverty as far as the things of this life were concerned. They saw him with their eyes. They saw the expected Messiah of Israel there, despised and rejected of men and living in the lowliest possible conditions. And they ran the next day after they had dwelt that day with him. And they found Peter, it says, and they says, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." And Simon, my friend, and the first intimation of Simon and the kind of man that he is, he comes running to where this Messiah is to be found. And our Lord's encounter, and when Jesus beheld him, it says. Let your mind rest in that, my friends. For when our Savior beheld any person, he beheld them for a good reason. And his eyes fastened on Simon Peter, that great big rough diamond from the shores of Galilee. And Christ beheld him and weighed him up. And Christ spoke his words to his soul. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. The Lord knew Simon, you see. Knew what he was. Knew everything about him. Knew his name. Nobody needed to tell him. He knew what was in man. He'd created man right at the beginning. And he knew all about him. But not only did he know what and who Simon was, my friends, the all-important thing, he knew what and who Simon was going to be. "Thou art Simon," he says, "the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. Something like a rock indeed, not the rock of Romanism, of course. But something like a rock, something durable, something dependable, something that will last, something that will be unmovable. And don't you see, my friends, right there and then, the Lord well marks out that man, that same man who now comes and writes this epistle. And the reason that this epistle is written and given to the church in Christ in all generations is so that the church will know what it is to stand on a solid foundation in the things of her God. You see, Peter tells us the purpose of the writing of his letter over there in the last chapter. And in verse 12, "By Silvanus," he says, "a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." Why is the first epistle of Peter written to the church? It's written for this reason, my friend. It's written so that the church of Christ might know how to live upon the face of this earth. Because the whole burden of the message of Peter is this, that the church is a home which is not of this world. It has that inheritance above, incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But you see, you're not there yet. And you're walking and you're standing by the grace of God in this life. And the Epistle of Peter, my friends, has a very practical purpose in it. And it's to guide our feet through all this pilgrimage, through all this sojourn upon this life, until we come to that final inheritance of all the saints, reserved in heaven. We're on a pilgrimage. We're sojourners, as he says later on, and pilgrims on this earth. And how are we to live on this earth? He lays the foundation for our feet. And as I say, who better to lay the foundation than one in whom Christ saw that rock, that stone, that durable thing, that foundation indeed that would be well laid, that unmovable character, that Peter whom Paul called Peter. Christ called Peter. That one is the one whom God raises up through Christ his Son to write this letter, and who sets him there right at the beginning as the one who will do such works for the church of the living God. Now, we would never have assessed it so. Surely what we know of dear old Peter in those early days in the gospel, my friend, any other disciple out of the whole bunch, apart from Judas Iscariot, any one of them would have been more rock-like than Peter would have been. But you see, that's the glory of the Lord, as we say. He knows what we are, my friends. But by his grace, he knows what we will yet be. How many stumbling, staggering young saint brought into the kingdom of God has gone on by the grace of God to be like a rock. "When thou art converted," says the Lord to him, "when you're turned away from all these notions, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter, my friends, is strengthening his brethren. He comes in his turn more and more the Lord on too. As the hymn writer says, "Grace has well refined his heart." It's the same Peter. The Peter of the contradictings, of the denial, The Peter of the rebukes, that's the same Peter who now sits down and writes these words. Here's our sources, of course, for what he writes. There's his authority. Peter, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only does the Lord turn out the man, the right kind of man, for the task that he has lying before him, but he endows him as well. He makes him an apostle. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You don't come to the first epistle of Peter nor any other book in the Bible and think it's the mere idea or notions of some man. It's the words which God the Holy Spirit sets forth by that man and through that man whom he raises up for the purpose of instructing his church. It's authority, and Peter is given authority for every word that he writes, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God is given through men. Men chosen out in their very personalities for their particular message in that word of God, and men endowed with all the authority of God himself to speak as thus saith the Lord. The great mistake that people make, unconverted people of course make it, believers too can make it, that when we come to the Word of God, my friends, and read the words that are recorded, they're not just the words of men, they're the words of God. But there's another source, of course, lying behind what Peter is setting down in the epistle. And it's this, I say, which is very important. And the Lord deals, you see, through the experiences of Simon Peter. When he comes to write down those words, my friends, there are words that he has well felt within his heart. And if you trace through the letter, you see all that old life coming and all the reversings in the new life coming more and more to the surface, where the old Peter has been laid in the grave, where the rock has been reared up indeed, to the glory of the Lord's name. You remember Habakkuk and what we said. Experiential, that's the word. The Lord didn't take up automatons to write his word. That's what makes it so relevant to all our hearts. The Lord took up men of like passions, like as we are, and he put them through the mill, my friends, in order that we might feel what they felt and know the force and the truth of what they are saying as the spokesmen of the Lord. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as we say. And the prophets experientially went through the mill, and the apostles experientially went through the mill to give the word that the Lord had to give on each particular occasion, for each particular aspect of the church's life or well-being or instruction or reproof or correction upon this earth. And surely you get Peter breathing out that very thing, and he feels it well within his heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see what Peter said. Yes, there's the inheritance in heaven. You'll not miss the mark, he says. Not only are you given the inheritance, you are kept by the grace of God to enter into that inheritance. Ah, but now, he says, what about now? And what if now you're in heaviness through manifold temptations? And oh, my friends, did dear old Peter not pass through many temptations? as time after time after time, according to the permission of the Holy Spirit of God, he was permitted to put his big natural foot into it time and time and time again, and felt the heat of the Lord's rebuke to his soul. Who of us ever went out and repeated and repented and wept bitterly, like Peter, when we denied our Lord? And Peter knew the temptations, manifold, and the heaviness. But he says, all for a purpose, to pass through the fire, like gold through the fire, he says, that there might come out of it that most precious thing that he or any one of us could possess, that faith that the Lord had given to us to keep us until we enter into that inheritance. The very one, you see, that's raised up for the very message that has to be delivered. How to live in this earth. How to have an eye on glory indeed. But how to live in this earth and know the heaviness of it. And the sanctifying process of the Spirit of God. Never complete until that day we are in heaven. But to know all the work of it, my friends, the very name of the writer of the epistle itself is to be a lesson to our souls. Thou shalt be called Cephas, a stone, a rock, we say, not the rock of Romanism, but a stone, rock-like indeed. But, oh, my friends, how long the rock was informing. You know, geologists tell us, rightly so, that you can chip away a rock and tell the age of it. You'll have to do a lot of chipping at Simon Peter to see the degrees of growth before he sat down and wrote these words. This is the Lord's apostle. And we need not think it a strange thing when God's sanctifying purposes in our heart causes manifold temptations while in this life. Just let's run through very quickly something of Simon Peter. It's important to see the old in order to see the new springing up, seeping through in the epistle that he sits down and writes, in both of them, in fact. You remember those early days, remember the prophetic word that he would be called Cephas, he would be a stone indeed, he would be durable and steadfast and dependable. And yet, my friends, it's only a matter of months, perhaps weeks later on, that you find Peter acting absolutely in character, as you're going to see him acting time and time again throughout the Gospels and even into the Acts of the Apostles itself. And you remember how the Lord comes to call them to the work of going out to be fishers of men. And he promises them a miracle to verify that calling. Launch out, he says, into the deep and let down your nets over the side of the boat. And comes Peter with his contradicting right there at the beginning. Lord, we've toiled all night and we've brought nothing in. We're experienced. We know all about the seas. He's looking at the whole situation as we look at situations so often. He's looking through carnal assessments. They're true assessments. But the Lord is intervening to do something over and above those physical things. We've toiled all night. We brought nothing in. Nevertheless, he's going to do it. And when they bring in the draught of fishes, there's Peter, like old Samuel Rutherford said of himself, I am made of extremes. And from the one extreme to contradicting, he falls at the feet of the Savior. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And the die is cast in the history of Simon Peter. You remember the feeding of the 5,000. When the Lord does what John had done earlier on, and preaches that great sermon about the bread that came down from heaven, until one group after another pass away, until he's left with those 12, and comes those words, will ye also go away? And it's Peter who's the spokesman. To whom can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And yet, my friends, again just a few months later, He's on the hill at Caesarea Philippi. He confesses as no man has yet confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The workings of the Spirit of God already within his heart, flesh and blood have not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And yet in the next second, when Christ begins to speak about that cross that Peter can't come to grips with, he rebukes Christ until Christ has to rebuke him in such a way that no man has been rebuked before who has named the Lord, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." When you get him on the Mount of Transfiguration in the next chapter, he still hasn't learnt his lesson. We're not going down onto that path that leads to Jerusalem. "Lord, let's build three booths up here, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses, who has just appeared. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay in the mountain. Let's not go down on the road that leads to Jerusalem, where thou hast set thy face steadfast as a flint to go." He didn't want the cross of Christ, my friends, at any price. And the upper room, you remember the foot washing? "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And again that extreme when the Lord explains what lies behind that foot washing. "Lord, not my feet but only, but also my head and my hands." And then the lopping off of poor old Malchus's ear. And then the restoration after the denial and the weeping bitterly. And then one second, a split second after the restoration, my friends, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Simon Peter, my friends. Simon Peter. And now you see, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And seeping through the letter, my friends, and keep all that in your mind. Seeping through the letter is the doctrine of God's sanctifying grace in the work of a soul, is the filling up of Christ's promise of the sending forth of the Holy Spirit into the church, and to the church through the Holy Spirit working in the apostles of the church, giving us the authoritative word of God and how we ought to live out our life during our sojourn on this earth. Look at chapter 5. And you remember the Saviour's restoration of Peter. You remember how he put the shepherd's crook back into his hand again. "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs," he said. And the third time, "Feed my sheep." Peter takes that calling seriously. Would to God we'd each take our calling, whatever the calling might be, take it seriously. "The elders," he says, "which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Peter, my friends, remembers that Christ has raised him up to be a shepherd for the church. And he's exercised his shepherd's office there in the light of the great shepherd who ordained him to the office and set, as we say, the crook back into his hand that morning by that fire, by the Sea of Galilee, when he restored him to that place of grace and assurance before him again. He remembers the night of the foot washing, if you read on into the next verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." We've told you before, the same literal word is in the upper room. Be girt about with humility. And when their pride wouldn't allow them, don't you remember, to wash one another's feet, because after all, they were going to be the new parliament in the new kingdom in Israel. The Lord took a towel and girded himself. And Peter can never forget that, my friends. And here's the lesson that comes out of God's sanctifying process in his life these years later. All of you, he says, and Mark, all of you is in italics. He's not speaking to others what he doesn't speak to his heart. He says, all be clothed, be girt about with humility. He remembers the work on Caesarea Philippi of the old serpent, the devil, within his heart. Verse 8 in that same chapter. Be sober, he says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's been through the mill. He's known manifold temptations from the old adversary, from the devil. That Mark time on that Caesarea Philippi, that other hillside, that transfiguration hillside, he can't get that out of his mind as well. Speaks about it in the second epistle. Speaks about how the voice came out of the excellent glory in the holy mount, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's in that same chapter, in that second epistle, that he tells again the reason for the writing of the letters. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And the reason for that, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown. And again, you see, in his heart's eye and mind, he's back there by the shore of Galilee. And he's never lost those words that the Savior spoke concerning the death whereby he would glorify him. And Peter has the death before him. Even as the Lord hath showed me, he says. And because the Lord has showed me that I must put off this tabernacle and leave this earth, he says, I won't be negligent in putting you in remembrance of these basic things concerning your walk in this earth, though you know them. You're chock block full of theology. And though you're established in them, you'll hear them. Because the day of the putting off of the tabernacle is fast approaching, and he must discharge his office. Listen to these words, my friends, that Peter says in the second chapter of his first epistle, in verse 17. Honor all men, he says. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he goes on about servants being subject to your masters and so on. He speaks about what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults. What's that? You're only getting what you deserve. And then he speaks about our calling, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Honor all men, he says. Be subject. Receive your sufferings. Revile not again. That's the man that swung his sword at the head of Malchus, no doubt, and by the grace of God only lopped off the ear of Malchus. That's Peter, my friends, when grace has well refined his heart. Just one more reference. Chapter 5 again probably says it all, the first few words of that chapter. The elders which are among you, he says, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now the cross, you see, is glorious to Peter. Has been, of course, for many years. But now the whole change has been fully wrought. Now there's no building booths on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now there's no putting Christ off from the road to Jerusalem at Caesarea Philippi. Now there's no be it far from you, Lord. He's been a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, if he's going into that inheritance, he's going into that inheritance, my friends, because the road to that inheritance is marked with the drops of the blood of the sufferings of Christ. And when Christ turned that night in Caiaphas's judgment hall and looked on Peter, he never forgot that. Never forgot the cross, the scourgings, the marks, never forgot it. And once he saw that clearly, then Peter grew into the rock that was to establish his brethren in the faith. So the writer, we say, well chosen for the message, chosen out by God for that particular piece of instruction with regards to the life of the people of God on this earth. He's known it himself without and within. He's known the sanctifying process of all the grace of God to his heart. It will be made perfect for him as for all in that day when they enter the inheritance. But for now, there's a pilgrimage. And we must learn to walk the road aright in that pilgrimage. Now then, let's look at something concerning the readers of these epistles of Peter. And as we say, it's the Church of Christ in general, every generation of the Church until the Lord shall come. It's been well entitled the First Epistle General of Peter. That's not part of the inspired text, of course, but it's a good description all the same for what's occurring in the letters. They are general words to all the church, apply to all the churches of God in all generations. But you see what Peter does, my friends? He appears to limit the scope of his readership. But it's by his apparent limitation of his readership that he makes it limitless. Look at the words. Peter, it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Is that a limitation? Only a limitation, as we say, to bring out the fact that, in fact, there's no limitation in the epistle whatsoever. It's those words, you see, to the strangers scattered. And what Peter is referring to is something that was a well-known, a common fact in the life of the people of Israel. It was a group of people called the diaspora, the dispersion. It was those Jews who lived not in Canaan, not in the land of Palestine itself, but lived in other lands. They were strangers, they were aliens, in fact, from the land of Israel. You can read it like this, to the sojourners of the dispersion. Or indeed, you can put the election of verse 2 up into it as well. And you can read, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. There were Jews who lived, in other words, not only in the land of Canaan, but there were Jews who lived away as far as Rome itself, who lived, in fact, all over the world, you might say, as far as the world was looked upon in those days. There were Jews everywhere. There were Jews of the dispersion, Jews called the diaspora. They'd been taken away in captivity, many of them, like that captivity that Habakkuk spoke about. And some never ever returned to the land of Canaan again. That was the diaspora, Jews living out with Palestine. Now, is it these that Peter's writing to? Is he writing to Jews then? No, of course not. He's writing to Christians. But he's taking up, my friends, that old well-worn phrase in the nation of Israel, in the Bible itself. And he's speaking to the true diaspora. He's speaking to the Church of Jesus Christ in an alien land. The Church of Jesus Christ scattered throughout the world. He's speaking to them about their true land, about their true citizenship, about their inheritance undefiled and that fadeth not away. He's speaking about them where their life really is. It's in heaven. The Jews of the dispersion, they always looked back to their land, back to the holy city, back to the temple, back to Jerusalem, back to the city of David, back to Mount Zion. They're always looking back to those places, but they had no access to those places. And Peter says that's exactly the picture that I'm setting before you. Jerusalem is above. Mount Zion is in heaven. Canaan is that land that we are going to enter into. But for the present, my brethren and sisters, he's saying, you are the diaspora of God. You're the elect sojourners scattered throughout this world. And you're to learn to live as aliens in a strange land. That's the first thing you must learn to do. You're in this world, indeed, as it says in another place, but you're not off this world. And as long as you're in this world, you're to learn to keep the distinctiveness of that land which is truly yours. No Jew worth his salt, my friends, lost his distinctiveness while he was in the dispersion and away from Israel. He was a Jew and clearly seen to be a Jew wherever he was. And says Peter, you're the diaspora, you're the dispersion of God. And you're aliens in a strange land. You have your inheritance, incorruptible. It's reserved in heaven for you. Canaan's there, Jerusalem's there, Mount Zion's there, the throne of David's there, great David's greater son is there. It's all reserved for you, but at the present, he's pressing home. You're strangers in a strange land. You see, the very first thing that he's going to point us up to, when he comes to speak about the grounds of our strangerhood, we'll look at this next time, but for the moment, he says to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and so forth. The very first thing, my friends, that he presses them and us too up to is this, that if we are strangers in this land, of this world, we're strangers in the world because God by his grace has made us to be citizens of another world. And that's only echoing the pictures right from the beginning. When God by his electing grace first called old Israel and Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and set them an inheritance that he promised to give them. They had that inheritance not according to anything that they had in themselves, but because God's election towards them stood, and he called them to enter into that land. But so that we might see that it's a picture, you have it filled up when Paul writes about them not actually entering into that land. For if they had been mindful of that country, he says, they could have returned to it. But they confess themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in this world because they sought a city and they sought a country, not an earthly, but a heavenly. The picture's there. God elected Israel to come into Canaan. He didn't bring her right in. He made her to be 400 years a sojourner in a strange land where she was persecuted shamefully many a time. But her inheritance she would surely come to. But my friends, only a picture of the Israel of God. On that day when she enters fully into her inheritance, heavenly Canaan above, but in the meantime, she is scattered abroad in this world the dispersion, the elect sojourners of God's scattering of his saints. If you read the Pilgrim's Progress, of course, you'll see that the genius of John Bunyan, as you would call it, only sits on an epistle such as Peter, when he speaks about the journey from this life to that which is to come, from the city of destruction to the celestial city, when he speaks about the house of interpreter and the slough of despond and the hill difficulty and patience and hopeful and trust and Mr. Ready to Halt. That's all the experiences of the children of God while they make their pilgrim's progress. And says Peter, that's exactly what you are. You're pilgrims, you're sojourners on this earth. You're scattered abroad. And it's them to whom he writes and gives instructions how they are to live as such people. It's a good word, and with this we close for this morning. A good description, you see, for the church, is it not? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. They're scattered throughout these regions. They were vast regions. There were believers in these places, churches in all these places. The Apostle Paul, you remember, had gone and preached in many of these places, set up churches. No doubt Peter had done the same. And now Peter writes back to those same people. But you see, there's a great principle at work as well, my friends. A principle of God never to be forgotten. You see, how did this diaspora come about? It came about ultimately at the hand of God. What an ill providence it seemed to be. Here he had brought these people and dealt with them, and then he had scattered them throughout all the world. So be it. For when the apostles began to preach the gospel to the Jew first, no sooner had they preached in Jerusalem and Judea, the land of Canaan, than they began to look out to other synagogues, to the dispersion, to the diaspora, to the Jews scattered abroad, and forth they went with their gospel to the Jews throughout all the world. And as they went to the Jews in all these places, so the gospel spilt over into the Gentiles, as we've seen in the Acts of the Apostles, and the very dispersing of God of the Jews led to the very spreading of the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. When the persecution came in the church, you remember, under Saul of Tarsus, and it says they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. God scatters his people. He sets them in the midst of the earth, so that by their very scattering in the midst of the earth, it might be like seed broadcast to do his work. And it's a good word in this way, of course, too, that there they were in that region, in all those regions, vast regions, as we say, Galatia and Pontus and the rest. And what's the church in comparison to the multitudes of all those regions? Well, they're scattered abroad. Here one and there one, here a believer and there a believer. But you see, the Lord, although they're scattered abroad, knows exactly where they are in all those regions. The great shepherd of the flock indeed, who will ultimately gather together the whole of his sheep from all the folds until there's one flock and one shepherd. But as a good shepherd, to the eye of the untrained, why, the sheep look to be all over the mountain. Surely no one could find them. Yes, the shepherd can find them. He knows each and every one of them, calls each and every one of them by name, and will gather them into the fold when his time has come. And in the meantime, we're to live, remembering that we have an inheritance, not in this land, my friends, in that heavenly Canaan. Peter is quite persuaded that the way to be of earthly use is to be heavenly minded. We're to dwell like Daniel of old in that dispersion under Habakkuk. when he opened up his windows to Jerusalem every day and looked to that city to which he hoped to return and poured out his prayer to the Lord. We're to be the diaspora of God in exactly the same way. Now you're on the earth, says Peter. Now you're called to pass through manifold temptations. But there are ways to live in this earth, principles to bear you up, things that have to be underscored, truths that you have to hold to your heart and return to time and time and time again. And first and foremost is this, that although you're scattered abroad, sojourners, you're elect sojourners, according to the forelove of God, and redeemed and kept on to the end of the dispersion to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in that heavenly Canaan for the Israel of God. A heavenly message, my friends, to teach us to live an earthly life well pleasing to our Savior.